the text that we consider as we open this message this evening comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 24 to 27. Luke chapter 24, verses 24 to 27. And it is here that we find ourselves walking, as it were, with those two disciples who are disillusioned there on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had very much been convinced was the promised one, the chosen Messiah of God, has been by the very Jewish nation whom he came to save. He has been rejected. And in his place, they demanded Barabbas, the murderous robber. They're shaking their heads. Their hearts have sunk. They have melted within them, becoming as water. And one comes, this mysterious figure, to walk alongside of them and sees that they have such long faces, and he asks them why that is the case. And so they respond, and they tell their story of woe, their tale of heartache. And so we pick up in verse 24, they report to this mysterious stranger, who is, as we know, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher, to the grave, and found it even as the women had said, but him, that is Jesus, they saw not. At this point, he replies, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, so even though they had been cast down in despair, all their hopes shattered to 1,000 pieces, the scripture cannot be broken. No, the scripture cannot be broken. Everything has fallen out just as it had to fall out, just as the great symphony of all the prophets, beginning from Moses and on down through the ages, all of them have testified about these events. And the fault really was with them, that they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, we have begun a series on what is often called biblical theology. Not that we are necessarily excited about that term, but it has served as a kind of shorthand for that approach to the study of theology that pays greater attention to the progressive development of God's revelation in the Bible, to the progressive development of God's revelation in the Bible, and to the particular shape and the form of how God revealed himself through these prophets, and finally, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus does not view the scripture. Jesus does not view the revelation of God committed in the writings as just so many different and varied opinions of men, religious speculations about divine things, but he sees it as an organic whole. And all of it finds its center in him. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, I would like to, from there, survey those central themes, those themes that unite the scriptures, that hold them together. And let us first consider twin themes, second, single themes, and third, the overarching theme, which is none other than Jesus Christ himself, which, as he indicates to these disciples on the road to Emmaus, he claims that he is the sum and substance of the scripture. He is that which unites it all. But backing up, let us consider from there, as it were, following the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, identifying those voices, those themes, though they are diverse, yet they harmonize perfectly together as coming from the same author to his glory. Well, when we consider the themes of biblical theology, there are first twin themes, parallel themes. If you like, as we find in nature, so oftentimes there are two things that they are distinct and yet they belong together. And even in the far distant reaches of the cosmos, we see that certain things come in twos, in pairs. The most remote planet in our solar system, and there's been debate whether it's a planet or not, it is Pluto, but infrequently we learn that there is another planet, or another rocky mass, not quite as large as Pluto, and they are essentially in orbit with each other. Some have contended that these are what we call binary planets, in a constant dance with each other, back and forth. Well, so there are these twin or binary themes in the scriptures, beginning at Moses and all through the prophets into the New Testament. And the first and the major one is the twin themes, the binary themes of promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. The Lord says to Abraham, I will visit Sarah, and she shall conceive a son. And though there was much struggle, and though there was much waiting, and though there was the whole debacle with Hagar, because it seemed as though the promise needed a jump start, nevertheless, the promise was fulfilled, and the old woman had a son, as God had said. Promise and fulfillment. God had made a promise to Abraham hundreds of years before any of his seed would become slaves in Egypt, that they would be slaves in Egypt, but at length he would deliver them out of that land of slavery, and finally God fulfilled it when he caused Moses to be drawn forth from the water by the hand of Pharaoh's daughter. And on and on and on we have these twin themes in a constant dance together. Promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. And this was the message of the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 3:18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, or in other words, all that the prophets have promised. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Another twin theme, dancing with each other, is hiddenness and revelation. Hiddenness and revelation. David is out with the sheep. And Samuel has come, and the Lord, one by one, has, as it were, crossed each one out and said, "This is not the one." There's a certain hiddenness to the working of God. He veils, he conceals. Elisha's servant is panicking. The city has been surrounded by the army of the Syrians. He thinks he and his master are just about to die. And then Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes." You see, the angel armies were hidden from the eyes of this servant of Elisha, but now it's revealed. Hiddenness and revelation. And so on throughout the progressive development of salvation history, until finally we see that great contrast of the revelation of the mystery. Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And so Jonathan Edwards said, "The doctrine of Christ's satisfaction and righteousness, his ascension and glory, and the way of salvation were under the Old Testament in a great measure hid under the veil of types and shadows and more obscure revelations, as Moses put a veil on his face to hide the shining of it. But now the veil of the temple is rent from the top to the bottom." Very closely related to that are the binary themes of darkness and light. John says the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. There are the twin themes of death and life. Constantly, we encounter death and resurrection. Sometimes the death is figurative, that is to say, death is coming so very close, and then all of a sudden there's a marvelous change of events and of circumstances, and life springs forth. Sometimes it's very literal. Women received their dead, raised to life again. David felt like he was a dead man. "I will surely die at the hand of Saul one day. Ah, but now the king is given life." And Paul contrasts the Old and the New Testament. In relative terms, one is an administration of death, the other of life, or of the Spirit, which brings life. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit of life, be rather glorious? Judgment and salvation. The whole epic event of the Red Sea. Was it not at once judgment and salvation? I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider are cast into the sea. The Lord destroyed his enemies. He caused that very same Red Sea to be the corridor through which God's people would be saved, and the tomb of the enemies of God. The book of Esther, judgment and salvation. It looks like the handwriting is on the wall for the Jews. The edict has been delivered. King Ahasuerus has had a fast one pulled on him by that rascal Haman. But God turns the tables, doesn't he? And he saves the seed of promise and judges his enemies. Suffering and glory. Isn't that exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said were the twin realities that all the prophets prophesied concerning Christ? He is the center of the revelation of God. But it's those two aspects that he must experience. First the suffering, then the glory. Just as it was with David. First he suffers, then he enters into his glory. First the humiliation, then the exaltation. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Bondage and deliverance. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives, even the acceptable year of the Lord. Condemnation and righteousness. Picking up a thread we left off in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, where he contrasts the old and the new covenant. He says in 2 Corinthians 3:9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Now, what can the law tell us according to Romans 3? It can only tell us that we're sinners. Now what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, even the righteousness of God which is by Jesus Christ. And it is testified to, says Paul, by the prophets themselves. Then there are the two worlds, or the two ages, as twin, as binary themes in a constant dance back and forth. There is the world that is and the world that is to come. Ephesians 1:21. Jesus has been exalted above all principality and power and might and dominion. and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Sometimes spoken of as the life which now is and the life which is to come, as this creation and the new creation. Peter wrote about the world that then was before the judgment flood, which was not only a flood of judgment for the wicked, but the waters of salvation, which carried the ark of those whom God had chosen into what? Into a new world, into a new heavens and a new earth. And that same pattern we see recurring again. There is an old world, then there is a new world by the sovereign, gracious act of God. There is a new age. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and we are children, not of the night, if we believe in Jesus Christ. We are children of the day. Well, these are many of the most important twin themes throughout the scriptures, themes of biblical theology. Now let us consider second, single themes. And the most important of them would be, first, seed. Seed. When you're reading a good book, you notice that certain themes recur again and again. Now, these are not twin themes, they are single themes. And this particular theme of the seed begins very early on when God actually creates plants and animals that have their seed in them. And though sin has entered into the world, God has a plan of salvation by the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise that God gives to Abraham is that he will give him seed, and he will bless his seed, and that in his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. A seed shall serve him, Psalm 22. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And when the seed comes, he preaches of seed. So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. Except a corn of wheat, except a seed fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This basic, simple principle of the seed dying and bringing forth fruit is profoundly important in the overall message of the Bible. And when the apostles preached, they preached, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And lest there should be any confusion, the seed of promise is not just the multitude of those who are counted as God's children by grace, but according to Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. He is the seed of the woman who shall bruise the serpent's head. Covenant. This is a major motif in the revelation of God from the beginning all the way through to the very end. I will establish my covenant with you, Abraham. And Moses took the book and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words with David. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. This concept of this official bond initiated by God, in which God enters into a special sacred relationship with an individual and with a people. That covenant is a major theme by which God reveals himself and his gracious plan. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. And notice how these themes converge, how they intersect and mutually support each other. And so as we look at these major single themes in biblical theology, we consider the seed, covenant, and last, kingdom. Kingdom. In the midst of the great kingdoms of the ancient world, Daniel was given the vision of God. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. There's promise, waiting for fulfillment. Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And when Jesus comes, freshly baptized by the Holy Spirit, having passed through the gauntlet of the temptations in the wilderness, he comes forth empowered by the Spirit of God, preaching. Preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that theme, really more than seed and covenant even, at least in the Gospels, seems to be that key theme for the Lord Jesus Christ, which again does not mean these are competing, but they harmonize together sweetly and perfectly, as we shall see. How many times we hear of the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is as a mustard seed. Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. My kingdom is not of this world. And by the grace of God, we are translated. We are delivered from the power of darkness. We are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You see, by nature, we are in God. By nature, that is, prior to the fall, we are under God. We are his subjects, living in peace under his gracious rule. But every sinner is by his sin transported, says Boston, from his primitive soil into Satan's territories, his kingdom of darkness. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil. He is the stronger than the strong man. And he binds the strong man and spoils his house. These themes, as we have said, they do not compete because they are from the one mind of God. And when we stop and think about it, we can see how these things relate, because the covenant that God makes with his people is not a covenant among equals, as Abraham and Abimelech, but a covenant of a sovereign with his servant, as the Lord with David. He is his servant in his kingdom by covenant. And God covenants with the seed, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman, who represents the great numberless multitude of all the spiritual seed that God has given unto the Lord Jesus Christ to save. And so, third and last, what unites all of these twin themes and single themes is the one overarching theme, which is not properly a theme, but rather a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And do you notice how Philip preached from Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch? He started at that scripture and, surveying the rest of the field of Revelation from Genesis all the way to Malachi, he preached unto him Jesus. Jesus is the beginning, the middle, and end of this great story, of this great drama. He is the center of all the themes. Let us therefore learn to believe, and to believe again and again and again. Ought we not to take away the reality that this book compels our faith? This book, how marvelously unified it is in all of its diversity. Again, that thematic text from Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's this great diversity, and yet how all of it hangs together so perfectly. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the things in all the voices of the prophets concerning himself. How unified and harmonious amid all its great variety and all its particular manner of speech, adapted to the minds and even to the unique tastes of men. Written in so many different forms and modes of speech, history, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, letter. This book, written over approximately 2,000 years by 40 different, some very different authors on three different continents in three different languages. And it's all so harmonious, is it not? Its themes are sometimes bold, sometimes subtle, often seemingly random and heading absolutely nowhere, only to resurface much later with brilliant clarity, irresistible force, and breathtaking beauty. Is there not, dear friends, a single author, a single mind behind this production? A master composer behind this symphony? An infinitely perfect playwright behind this drama of all dramas? And a single central message, and a single central person. Read this book. Read this book. Believe this book. And then read it again and believe it again. But Pastor, if I'm honest with myself, I find fault with this book. I find fault with this or that. I find some element exaggerated, strange, out of place, without rhyme or reason. Or this or that in this book, it's just offensive. It runs afoul of my sense of right and wrong. It's a pill that's too hard to swallow. Well, we respond, you're in good company. Believers themselves, believers in the book, have often felt and feel the same thing. But they would confess that that's their disease, a reflection of their remaining unbelief. Sarah laughed. Moses objected. David despaired. Peter rebuked. But that was their infirmity. If only they just simply took everything at face value, everything would fall into place. And they need to be chastened, and you need to be chastened, believer, when you don't simply take at face value the witness of the book. But if you give way to this, or if you indulge in your skepticism, know that you are entering into a dispute with God. Further, although this would not be our first reply, yet it is worth stating that when you struggle with something in this book, know that not only are you in good company, and that other believers have struggled as well, but remember also that armies of extremely intelligent people have believed and do believe this book, notwithstanding sometimes its difficulties. Great minds, not just simple people, but great minds have converted to Christianity. Aurelius Augustine, William Wilberforce, C.S. Lewis. Now, we should never believe the Bible because smart people believe the Bible. But just because the gospel is foolishness to this world does not mean that it is truly and ultimately foolishness. Further, this book is perfectly sensible if we can just stop and acknowledge that God is incomprehensible. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? But in the end, the way to resolve all your doubts and your difficulties with the riddles that you encounter in this book is come to Jesus. Discover reason. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is reason in the flesh. Believe, and you shall see. You know, even what God has revealed, even those secrets he has revealed, lies hidden to those who are blind. Manton says, truths have long lain hid through many successions and revolutions of ages are at length made known to holy persons. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must have new eyes to see. And then only, will you not be a fool or slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. To his name be all the praise. Amen. Let us close in prayer. We bless thy name, O God, and give thee all thanks. We adore thee, Lord, and we pray that these truths would be written upon our hearts. Hear us now, and bless us each one, we ask thee through Christ. Amen.